Well, this morning, as you might suspect, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, Paul was about to make one more missionary trip. Paul had returned to Jerusalem. He had gone to the temple to dispel rumors that he had rejected the Jewish faith. But while he was there, some Jews from Asia grabbed Paul and stirred up the crowd against him, dragged him out into the street, and began beating him. Paul was quickly rescued by a detachment of Roman soldiers from the nearby garrison. The commander couldn't understand why Paul had provoked such a violent response from the crowd, so he ordered his soldiers to take Paul back to the barracks where they could beat a confession out of him using the Roman scourge. But just as they bound him with thongs in preparation for the whip, Paul told the centurion standing by that he, Paul, was a Roman citizen. And that changed everything. For it was illegal to bind a Roman citizen, let alone flog them, unless they had first been found guilty in a Roman court. So the interrogators stepped away from him. The thongs were quickly removed from his hands, and the commander was now afraid, knowing full well that he shouldn't have bound Paul in the first place. So Paul was held in protective custody and treated with a measure of respect. The next day, the commander brought him before the Sanhedrin because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Well, as Paul was given the opportunity to speak before the council, he began simply enough by declaring his innocence before God. But the members of the council thought the claim was outrageous, coming from a man who was widely seen as a turncoat from the Jewish faith. In response, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul was justifiably outraged by this blow. Not only did it violate his rights under the law, but from Paul's point of view, he'd done nothing to deserve that. He cursed Ananias as a hypocrite and told him, "God will strike you." Paul was challenged for this harsh rebuke of God's high priest, but claimed he didn't know Ananias was the high priest. Still, as he stood there, Paul could tell that he wasn't going to be fairly treated. Recognizing that the Sanhedrin was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, Paul, a Pharisee himself, claimed that he was actually being judged for his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they began to squabble with the Pharisees. So, Paul had led the Pharisees to become his defenders, and soldiers led him away from the fray. The next night, Jesus himself appeared to Paul, assuring him that he would soon be preaching the gospel in Rome. So it was, by God's providence, that Paul's nephew heard about a plan to set Paul up for an ambush. When he told Paul about it, Paul arranged for him to warn the commander. To his credit, the commander listened to the nephew's report, let the young man depart, and made him promise not to tell anyone the things that he had just reported. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 23 through chapter 24, verse 9. Verses 23 and 24. And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." The commander was obliged to keep Paul alive until he could have his day in court. But with this news of the plot to ambush and kill Paul, it was doubtful whether he could be kept from harm so long as he remained in Jerusalem. And it quickly becomes apparent from the description of his plan that the commander wasn't taking any chances. He ordered his centurions to mobilize an overwhelming force, comprised of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Scholars tell us that this contingent of 470 Roman soldiers represented almost half the entire Jerusalem garrison. With that in mind, some critics suggest that this is an entirely implausible account, that Paul is being treated like a king, and therefore this must be a fictional story. But that fails to recognize how dangerous Jerusalem really was back in those days. Indeed, that's why the garrison was there in the first place. And history tells us that it wouldn't be long before a large-scale armed revolt really would break out, leading to a years-long war between the Jews and the Romans. Of course, it wasn't going to take 470 soldiers of the Roman army to defeat a small band of 40 conspirators. But that's not the point. The commander did not want a battalion that could simply defeat 40 armed men. He wanted an overwhelming show of force that would keep them from even trying anything. You see, he wasn't just protecting Paul. He was, in a manner of speaking, sending a message. But since the third hour of night is what we'd call 9 p.m., you might ask yourself, who's going to get the message? I mean, if the whole thing takes place under cover of darkness. Besides, I'm no military strategist, but as others have pointed out, nighttime attacks by revolutionaries in the Judean hill countryside were not uncommon during this period. Well, as I read it, the commander wanted Paul out of Jerusalem as soon as possible. He was well aware that the journey would be dangerous, but it was going to be dangerous even in broad daylight. So he needed to take decisive action that would avoid criticism after the fact. And mobilizing some 400 soldiers carrying swords and shields and spears along with 70 horsemen atop their anxious mounts probably wasn't something that was going to go unnoticed even after dark. But by moving deliberately, with great haste, it would make it harder for Paul's enemies to plan some kind of attack. Since Caesarea was about 75 miles from Jerusalem, and the contingent would be moving at a brisk pace, the commander told his centurions to provide mounts for Paul to ride and deliver him safely to Felix the governor. While Jerusalem was the seat of Jewish government, Caesarea served as the capital of the Roman province of Judea, and that's where the provincial governor typically resided, as Pilate himself had done. Although governors often visited Jerusalem during festivals, as Pilate himself had done, yes, on that fateful Passover some 25 years before. When he stood in judgment of Jesus, declared him innocent, and then crucified him anyway. You know, as we struggle to find peace in this season of political consequence, it's good to remember that whether they are good or bad, God often works through secular leaders to accomplish his sovereign will. For this reason, Christians of all people should not be anxious and afraid. And we probably shouldn't be stoking fear and anxiety among others either. Instead, our testimony should be one of unity in essential things, liberty in debatable things, and charity in all things. We need not give in to a spirit of resignation, but neither should we embrace a spirit of defiance or rebellion. For if we truly believe that God is in control, then we must accept that whatever happens, God's will is unfolding around us. And while I worry about the future that our grandchildren will inherit, I also know that by faith in Jesus, they will inherit an eternal kingdom where justice and righteousness will prevail in an atmosphere of mercy and grace. I'm thinking that our lives ought to reflect those same things here and now if we ever hope to reach the world for Christ. Well, we can see here how the commander of a Roman garrison was used to protect Paul from a band of would-be assassins, ensuring that Paul would survive the immediate threat to his life while setting in motion events that will lead him to preach the gospel in Rome. Verses 25 and 26. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. The commander couldn't simply send Paul to the governor without explaining the reasons why. And since he didn't plan to make the trip personally, he wrote a letter. And by saying that the letter was written in the following manner, Luke might be telling us that this is simply the gist of the letter, which might have been passed on to Luke by Paul in a later description of it, a description that Paul would have known about to the extent that the governor used the letter during his interrogation of Paul. Now, you'll notice by this kind of strange opening to the letter that people in the old days did things a little differently. In ancient letters, it was common for the sender to be named first, then the recipient, followed by the greeting. And at long last, we finally have a name for this man that we've been calling the commander. He is Claudius Lysias, with Lysias being his original Greek name and Claudius being added in tribute to Emperor Claudius, under whose rule he had become a citizen. Lysias used the honorific title for highly placed officials, calling Felix most excellent, even though the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Felix occupied the office of a king while having the mind of a slave saturated with cruelty and lust. Verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Lysias sets forth the facts of the case and the reason why he has sent Paul to Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Now, that's a true statement, as far as we can tell, in that it conforms to Luke's version of events. And it clearly lays the blame for the ensuing riot not on the Jews, not on Paul. It was the Jews, after all, who were creating the disturbance. And it was Paul who was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. All right. It's probably fair to characterize this as a rescue. I'll go along with that. But the description of the motive does seem to be a little self-serving. As we know, Lysias didn't learn that Paul was a Roman until after he'd been rescued from the mob, after he'd been taken into custody, and after he'd been tied up to be scourged. But of course, there's no reason to annoy the governor with these peripheral details. He also didn't mention his initial mistaken assumption that Paul was this notorious Egyptian assassin. You notice we should be careful about jumping to conclusions, especially when it's a conclusion that we wish were true. That kind of thinking is what put Lysias in jeopardy, because he never stopped to consider the possibility that Paul might actually be a Roman citizen. So it is that the presumption of innocence is not a natural inclination. If we're going to preserve it, then we need to exercise it. We also need to recognize that the way we characterize facts, such as you see here in this letter, can obscure the truth. As Christians, we should be people of the truth, and we should fiercely protect our integrity, because as witnesses called to testify to the reality of the risen Christ, we need our testimony to be and be seen as trustworthy. That said, Lysias was obliged to keep the peace in Jerusalem, even where no Roman citizens were involved. But if Paul hadn't been a Roman citizen, this whole matter would have been resolved locally. And we can assume it would have never come to the attention of Felix. But Paul was a Roman, and he would soon find himself in the governor's court. Verse 28. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I think we can now see that Lysias clearly didn't understand Paul's defense that he made to the crowd from the steps of the fortress, since he likely didn't speak Aramaic. And even if he did speak Aramaic, there's no reason to suppose that he would understand the sharp differences between Paul and his Jewish brethren. Honestly, I don't even think Paul understands it that well. I mean, from Paul's point of view, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. And God promised that this Jewish hope would be a blessing to all the nations. So what's the problem? Verse 29, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. As far as Lysias was concerned, this was a religious dispute between Jews. Paul was innocent under Roman law. Indeed, he had not even been charged with any crime deserving of death or chains. Once again, notice the parallel between Paul and Jesus as they both suffered, even after being repeatedly declared innocent. Verse 30. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. This last section of the letter explains the commander's rationale for sending Paul to Caesarea, and it is substantially accurate. Lysias confesses that he couldn't really assure Paul's safety in Jerusalem, and therefore he was sending Paul to be tried before Felix, and had commanded his accusers to find their way to the capital and explain to the governor the charges they had against Paul. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris was a town built by Herod the Great to honor his father Antipater, a rough translation of which would be like the father. Of course, for some of us, having a child like the father is a blessing, but for others, maybe not so much. You decide. In any case, Antipatris was about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, itself a two-day trip if you were stepping lively. It boasted a Roman military outpost and was a popular rest stop for those making the journey. Verse 32. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. Having marched through the night, they would have lingered there till the next day, with the Jewish assassins presumably left far behind. Ambush was less likely. The rest of the journey would take them over open ground in Gentile territory during daylight hours, and thus with little chance of being overtaken by stealth, there was no need for so many soldiers. Besides, Jerusalem still needs its garrison. So the infantry returned to Jerusalem, and the cavalry escorted Paul for the next 40 or so miles up to Caesarea. And you know, even as I read that, understanding the explanation that I've offered, it's hard to imagine a more formidable force being assembled to protect one man. But that is the measure of God's protection when we are walking in His will. As it says in Isaiah 52, verse 12, "The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So there is really nothing to fear when we go with God via con Dios. And remember what Jesus said about His own Jewish people. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He feels the same way about us. So the lesson for us is, the only reason we live in fear is because we're not willing to live under God's protection. You know, He isn't going to take our choice away from us by forcing us to live under His wing, so to speak. But He will weep over the loss and pain we bring on ourselves when we walk away. Verse 33. "When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him." Mission accomplished. Verses 34 and 35. "And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Well, cultural historians tell us that reading was usually done out loud, so it makes sense that Luke got the details of the Lysias letter from Paul, who heard it read in the presence of the governor. And the governor's first query to Paul was to ascertain what province he was from. Now, some suppose that this question was intended to establish Paul's citizenship. Others think Felix needed to determine whether he had jurisdiction over Paul's case. Either is possible, but I'm seeing another parallel between Paul and Jesus. Remember that Pilate initially refused to try Jesus, referring him to Herod instead because he was from Galilee. Just so, Felix may have loathed the idea of dealing with this Jewish problem. And thus, I imagine he might have been trying to shift responsibility to someone else. Well, as it turned out, Paul was from Cilicia, which meant that Felix would have to handle the matter himself, for reasons I'm not going to go into right now. But there was little he could do until Paul's accusers arrived, so he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The praetorium was the palace that Herod the Great had built for himself there in Caesarea, and it had later been taken over by the Roman governors as their official residence. Under suspicion, but presumed innocent, Paul would endure a relatively comfortable house arrest while awaiting trial. Chapter 24, verse 1. "Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Ananias and the elders took nearly a week to make the two-day trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea, in part, I suppose, because they needed to engage Tertullus and bring him up to speed on the, you know, facts of the case. And the decision to employ this skilled orator to represent their side betrays the importance of Paul's case from their perspective. I imagine they believed that if they could quash Paul's ministry here and now, they could put this whole Christian problem to rest. But they were too smart by half. Once again, while Paul is on trial to defend himself, his defense is also another chance for him to share the gospel. Verses 2 and 3. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Tertullus obviously begins by flattering the governor and thanking him for his sound leadership, which has allowed Tertullus and his clients to enjoy this great peace and prosperity. Now, generally speaking, this kind of flattery is unheard of in modern American courtrooms. It would be seen as an improper attempt to curry favor with the trier of fact. But such things were common in Paul's day. Even so, I think it's fair to say it was greatly exaggerated, since historians tell us that Felix was a corrupt and ineffective governor. He did nothing to bring about reforms, as the NIV puts it, and his tenure was certainly not peaceful. But Tertullus knew how to appeal to Felix's vanity, and he believed that the customary flattery was strategically a good idea. Verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Is he admitting that the first part was tedious? I think so. But notice it was also customary to promise brevity. But human nature being what it is, even in American courtrooms, that promise is rarely kept. Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Given the importance of this case from the Jewish perspective, and the reputation of Tertullus as a skilled orator, I got to tell you, these accusations are disappointingly vague and exaggerated. To say that Paul is a plague, for example, is nothing more than metaphorical name-calling. It was not a specific charge of wrongdoing. But the accusation reflects the Jewish fear that if allowed to continue unabated, Paul's ministry would spread like a plague. Furthermore, while Paul's ministry had led to some dissension among the Jews, it certainly hadn't produced that same result among all the Jews throughout the world. Nevertheless, such a charge would have gotten the attention of Felix, since Rome was obsessed with keeping the peace. But let's make sure we understand that creating dissension is not the same as stirring up riots, as it's put in the NIV. Paul was guilty of expressing an idea that was unpopular among Jewish leaders. Of course, ideas do have a way of causing dissension, and that's a problem for leaders who are trying to maintain the status quo. And fortunately for Felix, while you can kill Paul, you can't kill the idea that he's sharing, which in this case is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, it seems that Nazarenes was a title that unbelieving Jews used pejoratively to describe those who followed Jesus, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. If Paul was in fact a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, it probably could be considered a crime since unauthorized religious sects were illegal under Roman law. But of all the charges described here, the one that would concern Rome the most was the claim that Paul was stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. That said, there's an important difference between making an allegation and proving it. So Tertullus offers one final accusation, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Of course, we know that Paul had never attempted to profane the temple, and it was the actions of the Jews as they seized him that created the dissension in the first place. It was as though they had struck Paul in the mouth and then complained that he'd spilled blood on their floor. Which brings us to verses 7 and 8, or maybe not. Verses 7 and 8. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. If you're using the NIV, you will find that verse 7 and part of verse 8 are not there. And it turns out that the oldest manuscripts don't include the reference to Lysias taking Paul from Jewish hands with or without great violence. The suspicion is that the text of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 were added later by a scribe who was seeking to enhance the clarity of the passage. And if the added text is removed, what remains leaves us wondering who it is that Tertullus wants Felix to examine. Without that additional text, the passage presumably calls for Felix to examine Paul. But if we accept the added text, that would help to explain why, in verse 22, Felix chooses to adjourn Paul's trial until Lysias arrives in Caesarea. In that case, the passage would call for Felix to examine Lysias regarding the claim that he had with great violence taken Paul from Jewish custody. Of course, we know that this is just another lie intended to shift blame for the whole incident. As Luke described it, and as Lysias set forth in his letter, when the commander first arrived on the scene, the Jews had already seized Paul, and he was about to be killed by them until Lysias arrived with the troops and rescued him. As usual, we don't need to get animated about this variant, because the variance in the text does no injury to the message of the Bible and does nothing to undermine its reliability. Verse 9. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Well, that's not a surprise. The Jews referred to here are presumably the high priest and the elders who had accompanied Tertullus to the hearing, and they concurred with the charges brought against Paul, affirming that the allegations stated were accurate. As leaders among the Jews, their testimony would carry some weight with Felix. And with that, the prosecution would yield the floor, allowing Paul to offer his defense. But we'll have to wait until next time to find out what that entails. course, there's no rule saying that you can't read ahead. But in the meantime, consider the implications of this whole passage for us. You know, if we live long enough, I'm fairly confident the time will come when Christians will face persecution, real persecution, even right here in America. And like Paul, we will be expected to follow Christ come what may. Paul himself was called to a challenging ministry in a dangerous time and place. Yet he did not run away from it as Jonah had done, seeking an easy way out. Instead, he responded to the call with all the obedience he could muster in a way that would not only honor God, but also result in reaching the greatest number of souls for his kingdom. He was not anxious to be abused, but he was willing if that's what was needed. He was not eager to become a prisoner of Rome, but he was willing if that's what God required. As children of the Almighty, we have a champion who cannot be defeated and a duty that must not be neglected. So even while the storm of human greed and depravity rages around us, we of all people should stay calm and carry on. For while we live in a fallen world, we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. We are on a mission from God, and we enter the mission field the minute we walk out that door. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this season of political turbulence that can tug at the fabric of our fellowship, help us to remember that you can work through our leaders whether they're good or bad. And we don't have to be anxious about what tomorrow may bring. For we really do believe that you are in control, and whatever happens, we know that your will is unfolding around us. Help us to refrain from jumping to conclusions, and let all of our words always be full of grace and truth, so our testimony might be and be seen as trustworthy and attractive. Help us to be at peace under your hand of protection, walking in your will without fear. And if we should ever face real persecution, help us to follow Christ no matter what. We are not anxious to be abused, but we are willing if that's what's needed, for we know that we serve the Almighty God of creation who cannot be defeated, and you have conferred on us a duty that must not be neglected. So please, Lord, help us to be calm and carry on at peace in the shadow of your wings, and never turn away from the one who saved us. For without faith in Jesus, we would have no hope at all. We pray in his name. Amen.